and the difference that it can make in our lives and in the life of our nation. If you have found the second chapter of Revelation, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and bow with me, and we'll have a brief word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time, and we pray that you will guide us in the endeavor of studying this word, and that we'll be accurate, that we'll be clear, we'll be concise. At the same time, Father, you'll use these words to challenge our lives, to grow us. You tell us that your word is inspired, and that its goal is that we may mature and be perfect in our walk. We may be complete. So help us to grow this morning in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've ever cut yourself severely, you know, bad enough that you've got to seek some form of medical attention, you know what it is to go into the ER or to the doctor's office and take off your homemade bandage and be asked this question: when was the last time you had a tetanus shot? Now, they ask that question because they're trying to determine whether or not you need another one. And when we look at the world around us, we would do well to ask a different question. And that question is, when did we last have revival? When did we last experience a spiritual awakening? While there have been pockets of revival here and there, and various movements and demonstrations of God's power over the years, the folks who study these sorts of things would suggest to us that it's been about 150 years since we last had a spiritual awakening in our nation. Several months ago, we sent out an email with a link to it, to an e-book written by Ronnie Floyd. Ronnie Floyd is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is the pastor of Cross Church in Arkansas. And he has written a little booklet entitled Pleading with Southern Baptist. And the focus of that book is prayer and awakening and revival. If you did not receive that email with that link to that e-book in it, feel free to email us or call us. Let us know. We'll send you another one. But if you did receive that email, maybe you tucked it away in a folder, or you've been meaning to get around to clicking that link and reading that e-book. It's not anything sophisticated. You don't have to have a Kindle or an iPad or anything. If you've got that email, you can just click that link and it will open up as a PDF file on your computer. It's about a dozen pages of reading, although the pages are about, there's 16, 17 pages in the little booklet. But in that booklet, Floyd talks about the revival that started in New York City in 1857 and spread from there. And that's really been the last movement, the last spiritual movement we've had shake our nation. And what we want to do over the next several months is intermittently talk about the need for awakening and look at some of the ways we might be able to experience that and help be used of God to bring that about. This morning our text is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And before we read some selected verses from these chapters, let me give you a little bit of context for this letter and for these chapters. It's probable that John wrote this letter about 95 AD. So it's about 60, 65 years or so after the death of Jesus. And at that time, a man by the name of Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as the first century comes to a close, what we see is that the times in which John is ministering are very similar to the days in which we live. The Roman Empire in the day and time of John was pluralistic when it came to religion. The Romans didn't really care who you worshipped, as long as your worship didn't create any kind of a problem for them, and as long as you paid homage to the emperor as divine. Now, some emperors were more adamant about this than others. And those are the ones that typically launched persecutions of those folks who refused to worship them. Domitian was such an emperor. He was much more aggressive and demanding in his calls to be worshipped. Thus, Christianity was persecuted for its refusal to participate in the practice of emperor worship. So it's not a stretch to see some of the same attitudes today coming from those who rebuke Christianity because it is not inclusive enough, it is too intolerant, and it's too exclusive in the sense of being limited to Jesus and Jesus alone. The first century was also a time when the sexual ethic accepted by society was incredibly different than the ethic called for by the Christian faith. Christians were noticed because they were different. As they attempted to adhere to the lifestyle Jesus had called them to, they stood out. And the temptation to engage in the more widespread sexual behavior of their day and time was everywhere. And again, we see such similarities today, when the sexual ethic of our contemporary culture is vastly different than the sexual ethic we find prescribed for us in the writings of Scripture. Yet it was into this culture that the Church of Jesus Christ was born. And it is in this culture that the Church of Christ flourished. With that said, however, John is writing in a time when he is the last living apostle. He is some, the writing of this letter is some 60 years now into the history of the church, and John's writings demonstrate that some churches were doing very well and other churches were struggling. Some churches were standing firm, and some churches were caving in to the culture around them. In essence, there was a need for awakening in those churches. There was a need for revival. As I said, when John writes this letter, he is the last of the 12, the most intimate circle of Jesus' followers, to be alive. He is in exile on the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey, and as he writes the book of Revelation, in that first chapter, we find that John describes this awesome vision of Jesus. And as Jesus comes to him, John tries to capture what he sees and what he experiences and tries to describe how Jesus appeared to him. And then as he comes to the second chapter, in the third chapter, he begins to write a series of letters. Jesus gives him instructions on who to write and what to say in regard to these churches. These churches are seven literal churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. They were real churches, and some of them, as we move our way through these seven churches, you may recognize. You may recognize the names of the places or the cities in which they are placed. And as we look at these seven letters, we find there are some common things in each one of them. And what I want us to do this morning is spend some time looking at these seven letters. We're not going to look at them in depth. We're not going to look at every little nuance of them. But I want us to pull out those commonalities, those things that basically are prescribed in all seven, and see how they speak to us today in regard to this need for awakening and what we may do about it. Before we dive into the text, I think it's safe to say that we need revival and awakening today. We have seen the desperate need for revival in our world. Every day we see stories of the encroaching evil that dominates our headlines. And just this past week, we've seen extremists invade a satirical newspaper in France and kill a dozen people because they mocked Islam. We have seen terror strike and kill over 200 people in Nigeria. And we've shaken our heads as our leaders stand paralyzed, unsure of what to do and afraid to categorize evil for what it is. Our world needs revival. Our nation needs revival. And we've seen that desperate need for revival in our nation. We live in a wonderful time. There's probably no better time to be alive than now. The advancements and the technologies that we have at our disposals are great. But we also live in a time where our culture is increasingly confused about right and wrong and the implications of our decisions and I'm sorry, and the implications that of the decisions we make and how they impact our lives, we don't seem to connect the dots very well with that. Issues like abortion and marriage and justice and social equity have all suffered as a result of our moral confusion. We don't know right from wrong. And when we do encounter something that seems to be not quite right, we don't know how to deal with it. We've seen the need, or the desperate need, for revival in the church. There's a number of exciting things happening in the church at large, and we rejoice with them. But we've also seen a general lukewarmness, a spiritual apathy, and a spiritual confusion that is alarming. We've seen the desperate need for revival in our church. We are thankful for all of God's blessings, and we hold fast to the things that He has called us to do and the things that we are doing well. But it is safe to say that we have plenty of room for improvement. We need to grow in our consistency. We need to grow in our commitment. We need to grow in our dedication to evangelism, to sharing the gospel on a personal level. Many of us are from a generation where it was simply enough to go to church and for the church to exist, and people would come into the church and there they would find Jesus and they would give their hearts to Jesus and we would rejoice. But the day and time for that seemingly has passed. More and more studies indicate to us that the emerging generations will not simply walk into the church uninvited. They will not simply come into a church, although they are open to the gospel of Jesus and they're open to spiritual conversations and they want to engage in those things honestly. Folks, the day and time where folks just walk into the church because it's in the community are absent. So it is imperative for the church to connect with the community around it. Not only the church corporate, but the church individual. You realize, I think, by now, when I say the church, I don't mean this building. I mean you and me. We need to be a visible source in our community, a visible point of connection and visible planting seeds and making a difference, inviting and sharing and presenting the gospel. Do our neighbors know about Jesus? Who's going to come and tell them? So I think it's fair to say we need revival. I think if we're serious in this thing we call the Christian walk, we never want to remain stagnant. I'm not much of a naturalist. I've said on more than one occasion, as I've cited times when Evan and I watch these survival shows, you know, if Burger King and Taco Bell go down, I've got a problem. You know, I'm not eating bugs. I'm not eating tree bark. I'm not drinking water out of my boot. You know what I'm saying? I'm just surrendering to the zombies and they can have me. But one thing that I've understood in watching enough of these things and in reading in other places is that usually stagnant water is not very good for you. It's not very healthy. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because all the water pours into it and the salt builds up and nothing lives in it. So if we're stagnant corporately or individually, we're just death waiting to happen. So we need revival. Well, Jesus prescribes to John what to write in each of these seven letters. And in each of these seven letters, he states that he knows what's happening in the lives of those churches. On five occasions, he says, "I know your works." On another, he says, "I know where you live." And yet another, he says, "I know your tribulation." Follow along with me quickly if you can. First off, chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your works," as he writes to the church in Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 9, I know your tribulation, as he writes to the church at Smyrna, and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are the Jews, but they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 13, as he writes to the church at Pergamon, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 19, as he writes to the church of Thyatira, I know your works, your love, and your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Chapter 3, verse 1, as he writes to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 8, chapter 3, as he writes to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And verse 15, as he writes to the church of Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus knows each of these places and each of the people in them. And the same is true for us. He knows what's happening in the life of our church. And he knows what's happening in the lives of us as a people. He knows the pain and the challenges we face. Never for one moment think you're alone and off God's radar. He knows the effort and the hard work. Sometimes if you're pressing ahead, you're striving to endure, you're working to do the right thing, it's easy to get discouraged. These letters remind us that Jesus sees that. And he says, keep pressing on. He knows the charades and the pretenses that we put up. He knows who we really are. We may walk in here and pretend to be something. But Jesus sees us in reality. And in each of these letters, Jesus offers counsel. He gives them a prescription. Again, we're not going letter by letter, church by church, but what we have seen in all seven of these letters is that Jesus knows what's happening there. He knows what's happening in the lives of those churches. He knows what's happening in the lives of those communities. He knows what's happening in the lives of the people present. And as he prescribes to them, or as he says to them, I know what's happening, and he begins to put forth in many of these letters a case and says, this is an area where there's a problem, he puts forth some solution. He puts forth some counsel. To Ephesus, the church who lost her first love, the church who had grown cold in her love for Jesus and the things of faith, he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. To Smyrna, the church who faced tribulation, Jesus says in verse 10 of chapter 2, be faithful unto death. And early in the verse, he encourages them not to fear. To Pergamum, the church who was in a difficult place, a church who, although they had our church who was in a difficult place and had embraced false teaching, Jesus says in verse 16 to them to repent. To Thyatira, who was a hardworking church, a church who tolerated false teaching and subsequent immorality, he says in verse 22, for those who are embracing such things to repent, for those who have not, to hold fast to what you've been taught and what you've learned. To Sardis, the church who was dead, even though they had a reputation for being alive, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. To Philadelphia, the growing church, really the only of these letters where there's no clear rebuke, Jesus says, hold fast to what you have. To Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the church that's neither cold nor hot, the church that relies on its own strength and its own means and its own wealth and its own power, Jesus says to turn to him for real righteousness, to be zealous, to repent. And in that familiar verse, that we often quote in evangelistic context, the verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, "Invite me in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Understand, Jesus is not standing at the door of an individual heart and knocking. He's standing at the door of the church, knocking, asking to be invited in. As we try to digest these seven letters and all of these recommendations and all of this counsel and how it applies to us, we find that from these seven letters, there are six things that I want us to walk away from this morning. There are six things that I want us to walk away with. Principles pulled out of these letters. The first is that we are to hold fast to sound doctrine and to the things we're doing faithfully. To those churches that are doing well in some areas, Jesus will say to them on more than one occasion, hold fast. Hold fast to what you received. Hold fast to what has been given to you. Hold fast to what you believe. We must hold fast to sound doctrine and to the things that we're doing faithfully. In other words, the things that we're doing well, the things that we're doing right, the things that we're doing that are God-honoring and Christ-affirming, we keep doing those things. Sometimes it gets fatiguing. Sometimes it gets overwhelming. If you teach a Sunday school class, you understand. Sundays keep on coming, don't they? Oh my goodness, another lesson. Oh my goodness, I've got to prepare. Oh my goodness, I've got to work at this. Why am I doing this? No one comes to my class anyway. Keep preparing. Be faithful. Rightly divide the word of truth. Hold fast. We're to hold fast to sound doctrine and to the things that we're doing faithfully. Secondly, we are to be faithful in the things that we know to do. As Jesus communicates these letters to John on more than one occasion, he talks about churches holding on to the things and being faithful in the things they have received. We, in turn, must be faithful in the things we know. Here's the reality. Let me sort of strip it away and simplify it. Can you imagine how different this place would be if we began to simply do the things we knew to do? About 20 years ago, there was a conference in Dublin, Ohio, and I was pastoring in another place, and a friend of mine called up and said, "Hey, Daryl, you going to this conference?" And I said, "No, not going." And he said, "Why aren't you going?" And I said, "You know what? There's enough stuff here we're not doing without me going and getting a list of other things." Now, whether or not that was right for me to have that attitude, we can debate and we can discuss, and that's a sermon for another time. But the point is, how different would this place be if we simply did the things that we knew to do? But I want to know what this means in Revelation. Well, I want to know what this means in death. Well, I want... No, no, no. If we simply just did the things we knew to do, how different would this place be? How different would our homes be? How different would our workplaces be? How different would our neighborhoods be? If we simply lived the truths we knew... I'm not suggesting we don't grow. I'm not suggesting we don't delve into the deep matters of faith. I'm not suggesting we don't keep plowing ahead and furrowing into the scriptures. But if we simply lived out what we knew, how different would this place be? How different would our homes be? How different would our communities be? How different would our nation be? Hold on to what you know and live out what you know to do. We know what it takes to have a right relationship with God. We know what it means to experience salvation. We know that God has called us to righteous living and to serve Him. as His slaves. We know that we have surrendered ourselves fully and completely to Jesus, or that's what we're called to do. We know the Scripture challenges us to deny ourselves and to pick up our crosses daily and follow Him. We know we're called to prayer. We know we're called to time in the Word. We know we're called to share the gospel. We know we're called to love one another. We know we're called to confess and to repent. We know, we know, we know, we know. And if we just did those things, how different would this place be? I love that verse in Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, where the prophet says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" The prophet tells the people that you know what to do. Listen to me just a minute. Stop getting indignant with the lost world for behaving as lost people. Start living in a lost world like people who have the light. Be faithful in the things you know. Third, wake up. Wake up. The church at Sardis, one of the more convicting letters. Again, he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up." There comes a point in time when you have to get honest with yourself. I imagine all of us have had this experience, particularly about this time of year. We go to get dressed, to go somewhere, maybe grab a pair of pants, maybe grab a jacket. We put them on, clothes we haven't worn in a few months, and somehow the cold northern bitter air has warped its way into our clothes and shrunk them. I don't think this happens in Florida. And lo and behold, we get another outfit, and the same thing. It's like a virus running through our clothes. And they all have shrunk. So discouraged, we leave on our sleep pants and we go sit on the couch with our nachos and we whip open the computer and we pull up Facebook and we begin to surf through some pictures and we see pictures of a year or so ago. We see pictures of a few years ago and then we see a picture from Christmas and we say, "Oh my." And we slowly and repentantly put the nachos away. We have to wake up, right? Comes a point in time when individually and collectively we have to come to grips with where we are. Paul writes to the Romans, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." What is Paul saying in that verse? Simply that we are now one day closer to the return of Jesus than we were yesterday. I was saved in August of 1981. That's more math than I care to do this morning standing here, but it's a few years ago. And we are that many years closer to the return of Jesus than we were when I was saved. I graduated seminary in December of 1990. I came here in February of 1999. And I cite those dates to say that we are closer to the return of Jesus than the day that I graduated seminary or the day that I preached my first sermon in this place. We're a week closer to the return of Jesus than we were when we gathered in this place last Sunday. You say, Daryl, what's the point? The point is, we are closer to the return of Jesus than ever before. And it is time to wake up. To the Thessalonians, he writes in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. He's not talking physical sleep. We need physical sleep. He's talking to spiritually be awake. Wake up. You know, there's that passage in Hebrews that is so convicting where the author of Hebrews challenges the people to whom he writes, and he says, some of you should be teachers by now. But you're still on baby food. Wake up! Some of you need to lead. Some of you need to grow. Some of you need to become the men and women God's redeemed you to be. You've sat and you've sat and you've sat and you've sat and you've heard and you've heard and you've heard and you've heard and you've underlined and you've underscored and you've said and you've pontificated. It's time to wake up! Be the man, be the woman that God has called and redeemed you to be. Fourthly, we need to repent. Five times in these letters, Jesus calls them to repentance. Five of these seven churches, four of them, he says it directly. A fifth, it is implied in the call to remember. We must be willing to repent both personally and corporately. Guys, let me tell you the biggest problem that I think we have. We struggle with the pronoun problem. You know what pronouns are? Schoolhouse Rock, you know, people, person, you know, huh? You with me? Because it seems to me that we're always talking about they and them. And we never talk about we, us, or I and me. Quit talking about they and them. Start focusing on I and me. We need to repent personally and corporately, both privately and publicly. We must always be willing to change and turn from the sin in our lives. If we are unwilling to do so, God help us. I understand the struggle that we have with temptation. I understand that it's easy to be ensnared and to struggle with sin. I get all of that. I'm not calling us to moral perfection. And we may need to repent daily or hourly, you know, on a regular basis. Don't think that, you know, well, I repented once back in, I think, 04. I'm not good. Several years ago, we had a men's study. We worked through a book that was called I don't even remember what it was called now, but the title of the book was rooted in the idea of 2 degrees. And the point was that if you're driving along, on average, you have to always be adjusting the wheel 2 degrees to stay on course. Repentance is like that. It's ongoing. It's continual. You don't repent once. You say, well, yeah, I repented, I think, back in the 90s. No. Have you said something about somebody this week you shouldn't have said? You need to repent for that.
looked at things you shouldn't look at? Have you gossiped in an unflattering manner? Have you talked slanderous about somebody? You're holding an attitude? Whatever. Fill in the blank. We need to repent. We need to say, God, by your grace, help me to be different. Help me to turn from this. And we may fall back into that tomorrow. We may say something stupid about somebody else tomorrow. We go, God, I need to repent again. We're so entrenched in our sin. I'm not, that person did this to me. They can come to me. No, get over yourself. Repent. No, you don't. They may have been the most vicious, ugly person in the world to you. And you may be right. Fighting the urge to sing Billy Joel right now. But the point is to not harbor bitterness. Let it go. And don't sing that. Every 13-year-old girl in the building is going, I know that one. Well, I'm not doing, they can come to, no. Let it go. Repent. God help us if we're unwilling to do that. We need to repent personally, corporately. We must be willing to change and turn from the sin of our lives. Jesus calls the majority of these churches to repent, to repent, to repent, to repent. Even though in some of them there were great things happening, he said to repent. This one thing I have against you, repent. This one thing I have against you, repent. Fifthly, and this is really an extension of this idea, we must respond on a personal level. Church needs to, well, we the church. In each one of these letters addressed to churches, you will notice there's a phrase towards the end of each one of them. Jesus says what? He who has an ear, let him hear. The letter is addressed to the church. But Jesus closes it with an appeal to the individuals within the church. And he says, if you're listening to this and you're open to this, then do it. Well, why should I be any different? Nobody else is going to be, because we're not going to be different until you're different. We're not going to be different until I'm different. I want to share with you just a brief excerpt from Paul David Tripp, an article that he wrote on this idea of making change personal. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think that it's so appropriate to what we're talking about. He says this, as we prepare to think about change, we need to start with three questions. First, are you satisfied with who you are? I'm deeply persuaded that the problem with many Christians is not that we're dissatisfied. No, I think we're all too easily satisfied. We've accepted our flaws and our weaknesses either because we've given up or we've grown indifferent. Hear this. You should be content with God's plan for your life and rest in His forgiving peace, but as a sinner, you should never be satisfied with where you are. Can I simplify that? Step out of the quote for a moment. If you don't want to change, you're not right with God. Second, back to Tripp. Are you quick to hire a defense attorney? When my wife and faithful love points out a wrong in me, my first response is rarely one of humble confession. Instead, I gather evidence of my righteousness and go to court to defend my words and actions. Even when I know she's accurate, it makes no sense for a follower of Christ to do that. If the penalty for our sin has been paid in full, we are set free to admit to our weakness, sin, and failure. Again, let me step out and explain. Quit defending yourself. Quit justifying yourself. Understand that Jesus died on the cross. We sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, right? There's not anything that you and I haven't done in our lives that Jesus' death on the cross hasn't atoned for. So quit being defensive about it. Get over it, repent of it, confess it, and move on. Third, back to Tripp. Are you overzealous to help others change? This is that pronoun problem thing. It's true that God has designed the body of Christ to organically minister to one another, and you're called to speak the truth and love to your fellow brothers and sisters. But are you quick to point out sin in the life of another while ignoring it in your own? As we study Psalm 51 and think about change, consider your own heart or the heart of someone else you know. Sometimes we sit in sermons or in Bible studies, we say, man, my husband needs to hear this. Oh, I wish my wife could listen to this. You may be doing this. Hey, talking to you, you know. Our minds are drifting to the empty seat next to us. We're thinking, oh, all of a sudden, this person needs to be here to hear this. Maybe I'll get him a CD. Just stop. Guys, it's got to begin with us. And I want you to understand something lovingly and graciously, and I trust that you do week to week. But understand that as I stand and I say this, all of this hits me first. I'm not innocent of any of these things. I am guilty of all of these things. So don't hear me saying, you lousy bunch of sinners better get straightened up. I'm saying, we need to be different. We need revival. We need awakening. The sixth lesson, as we bring things to a close, is we need to pray. So, but Darren, where is that in these letters? I don't see Jesus calling them to pray. No, but we find repeatedly in the New Testament the only way for things to change is to pray. In Acts 4:31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I referenced earlier the revival that sprung out of New York City in 1857. It was birthed out of a prayer meeting. Now guys, let me be very candid with you. I'm pretty good at praying here and there. But man, to focus on prayer for extensive, lengthy periods of time, I struggle with that. I've got kind of one of those minds that goes squirrel, you know. And collectively, I think we're a lot of that same way. If you want to kill attendance, you just simply say, hey, we're having a prayer meeting. Oh, I think I've got to mow the lawn that night or something. I mean, there's... You can announce a service dedicated to prayer, and you'll have five people show up, and three of them will be there accidentally. You mean there's not food? Change is not going to happen in your life or in my life, in this church, in this community, in the churches of this world, in our nation, or on this globe, without prayer. There is not a prescription for revival in the scripture. There's not a formula. We say, well, A plus B plus C equals revival. I can't chapter and verse that, but I can say this, that if we do not pray, we will not experience revival. Jonathan Edwards says the following, so it is God's will that the prayers of his saints shall be great, and the principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something to accomplish for his church, It is with his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayer of his people. You've heard the cliche, right? Keep doing what you're doing. Keep getting what you're getting. So we can keep doing what we're doing. And we can keep getting what we're getting. And there's a lot of good stuff in that. There's so much more God has called us to be, and so much more God has called us to do. I want to be careful how I say this. I don't know the right way to say this. I'm just going to say it and let it fall. You guys understand the good old days aren't coming back, right? You get that, right? Time marches on. And a lot of times change is a good thing. I am a huge fan of indoor plumbing. I like it. I like air conditioning. I like satellite TV. I grew up, had three channels and PBS, and PBS didn't count. I like having all those channels. Even if there's nothing on, it takes me 20 minutes to figure it out. I like my iPhone. I like my iPad. I upgrade them sometimes even when I don't need to, just because I like them. Some of you going, oh, he could give that money to missions. I probably could. Change is good. I went to high school in the 80s. That whole Miami Vice look was in. Change is good. Had me a white coat, pink tie, or pink shirt, blue tie, you know, change is good. We need to change. See, Daryl, why do we need to change? Because we can't expect our land to change. We can't expect the headlines to change. We change. It's not somebody else's problem. Our problem. We must be different. So we hold on to the things we do well. We do what we know to do. We wake up and we get real with ourselves. We repent. We make it personal. And we pray. And we pray. And we pray some more. We need to be Jacob wrestling with God at the brook, saying, God, I will not let go unless you change me. You change my church. You change our community. You change this nation. You change this world. Let us be who God has redeemed us to be. Let's pray. Father,